All right, let's open our Bibles to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. And we will begin reading in verse number 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and has loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. So now we find the Lord drawing down to the conclusion of this time that he has before his crucifixion with his disciples. Noticeably missing one, of course. And all of the things that we've looked into in John chapter 17 now is the Lord preparing these disciples for what is to come. Now, they don't understand that. It hasn't really sunk down into their ears and into their heart yet that the Lord is about to be crucified and about to rise again the third day. Well, when we were doing a message on the crucifixion out of the book of John, we looked into the next chapter and saw that the disciples, even though the Lord had over and over prepared them, they still understood not that he must be crucified and rise again from the dead. And so what the Lord is teaching them now, they're not going to really be able to grasp and get hold of, in its entirety anyway, until the Holy Ghost comes on the day of Pentecost. But when the Holy Ghost comes on the day of Pentecost, then they'll remember the words. Then it'll start to sink down into their hearts. Oh, that's what he meant when he was giving us that discourse just before the armed mob from the temple come to arrest him. This is what he was saying to us. And so we might think, well, this lesson has been lost because they don't remember it. No, the lesson isn't lost. And the same thing applies to us. Sometimes we think that when we study something from the scriptures, it won't make too much difference because day after tomorrow we will have forgotten it. Nothing could be further from the truth, because if the Holy Spirit ministers that message to our hearts, it will come back when we need it, always. We might not be able to remember what we heard 4 or 5 Sundays ago, but if we were listening and the Holy Spirit applied that message to our hearts, it's still there. And it isn't so much that we remember it, the Holy Spirit remembers it, and when the time comes, he'll bring it to our remembrance, and we'll say, oh yeah, I know that, or I knew that. And so the same principle is involved here, even though we have the Holy Spirit with us all the time, full time. These disciples didn't have the Spirit at this time, but they'll receive it, and when they receive the Spirit will remind them of these words that the Lord had spoken in their hearing. So on then to the words themselves. Now, did you notice a consistent theme in the verses that we just finished reading? A consistent theme.
The I and them, and thou and me.
Yes, that's one. And there's another. It's in verse number 21. Since that's where we started reading, it's found, of course, throughout the entire chapter. But in the verses that we just finished reading, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. He says that over and over in the subsequent verses. And so it's obviously very important. And we might wonder, what's the importance and significance of this? Let's talk about that for a moment before we talk about we being one in Christ and He being in us. We spent a lot of time there, but we haven't really addressed this business of it's very important that the world know that the Father has sent the Son. And so we should be thinking, how is it that the world will know that the Father has sent the Son? It's been a theme around here lately. Yes, absolutely, but we'd have to have something to tell them.
Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God.
Could you say that a little louder,
Jesus
please?
Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God.
Yes, yes. But on what basis would the world have to say, yes, that must be true, because of... Yes, the fact that Christ rose from the dead. That's the thing that when people hear, they say, well, I've heard that over and over. If that's true, what does that mean? Now you get to be an ambassador. Because almost everybody, at least in the Western world, has heard that there was a historic Jesus, that he was crucified, buried, and that he rose again from the dead. As a matter of fact, you can go throughout the world and find out that this is a general theme that almost all the people of the world have at least heard of. So where would we come in as an ambassador then? Pardon? Yes, to tell them, of course. But what would we tell them?
It's true.
Yes, of course we'd tell them that it's true, but of what significance would that have to the hearer? You know, there's a lot of things that are true, but when people hear them, they could give an intellectual assent. Well, yeah, that's true. I can tell you how electricity works by personal experience, but I don't want to talk about it.
People think that probably the greatest verse in the Bible is John 3:16. Oddly enough, they don't read the next verse. It could be even better.
Amen.
It says, he came not into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved.
Yes, it underscores the previous verse.
Everybody thinks that God's in heaven just waiting for a reason to zap you, and he's completely opposite of that.
That's it. That's it. The resurrection is significant because it could affect me. Maybe you're one of those people that hasn't discovered electricity the hard way, but you've heard about it, but it doesn't mean very much to you. Okay, what's that got to do with me? But when you hear about the resurrection of Christ, now there's something even more shocking that people haven't thought about. This could determine my destiny, my eternal destiny. Now it isn't just a mere mental assertion of the fact, yes, I've heard that. Now it's because he rose again from the dead, it's possible for me to have a relationship with him and one that could never be abrogated. That's what's so great about Romans chapter 8, isn't it? That's the swan song of victory for us as Christians. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? That's a beautiful thing. And so the fact that the world needs to know that God the Father has sent the Lord Jesus Christ, what does that tell us? The whole world understands that there is a God. The whole world also understands that their religions and their gods are false. I know that's kind of hard to get your head around, but do you suppose that really people that worship stocks and stones actually think that the stocks and stones are gods? No, they think that there's spirits behind them, and those are the gods.
Well, they're right about that.
But yes, but the significance of that is that they'll end up paying off the gods to protect them at the front door while they pay off the malevolent spirits to leave them alone at the back door. If you start to look at how some of the religions of the world work, you see it's that way. There's this hazy understanding that there's a God to whom they're responsible to, and there's also a clearer understanding that there are malevolent spirits that could bring great harm and woe to them. So, what can we get out of that? If we're an ambassador, and God the Father sent them, well, where did the Apostle Paul start when he was on Mars Hill? That might be a good thing to think about.
Tomb of the Unknown God.
Yes, there's this inscription to the unknown God. You've already assented to the fact that your gods aren't really real. There can only be one God, and you've got all these different gods. And to be sure that you haven't left anybody out, you've got this inscription to the unknown God. Well, I'm here to tell you who that unknown God is. And then Paul begins to preach what? He goes right to the resurrection. He doesn't start with Adam and Eve. He goes directly to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that God the Father sent him to be their Savior. That connected right with their idea of an unknown God. And all of the religions of the world have the same idea. There's some kind of a supreme God, and the ones that we worship are lesser gods. Well, wouldn't it be important for them to know that Jehovah God, the one true God, sent forth his Son into the world to be a sacrifice for our sins? They already have part of it figured out. Why do all of the heathen religions do sacrifices? They've already figured out that they're sinners and they're making a way of atonement for themselves before their gods, but they don't know who God Prime is. Well, once they learn that, what's the next step? God sent forth his Son. The sacrifice has already been sacrificed. How can we show that? Because his Son rose from the dead. None of the religions of the world could say the same thing. Their gods are dead and buried. Lao Tzu is dead and he's buried. So much for Taoism. Buddha, he's dead and buried. Gautama is no more. But the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. How does that show that he's the only begotten Son of God and the only Savior. Well, the fact that he did what none of their gods did or could even be claimed to do, because if somebody came along and said, well, you know, Gautama rose from the dead, what would be the first question? Where's your evidence? Where's the proof of it? Let's see some documents that were written by people that knew Gautama and saw him alive after he was crucified or put to death or died naturally, however he departed from this world, and they saw him alive afterwards. And that question is asked right at the time, not when there's enough time gone by for all sorts of legends to grow up, but right in that time. They'd never get away with it. There were so many eyewitnesses to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, it simply could not be denied. And it wasn't just the Jews that witnessed this. The Gentiles were in on it too. They also knew. So it would be very difficult for them to say that God, the Father, Jehovah, did not send the Son. Here's the evidence that's right before you. And so I think it's really important to establish that point. But in establishing that point, what's the thought that would go along with it?
Why is it so important?
And you brought it up just a moment ago. The thought that goes along with the idea that God the Father, Jehovah God, sent forth his Son. Wouldn't it be the idea that God the Father actually loves the human race and did this for them? Let's compare that to the religions of the world. The very Greeks that Paul is talking to on Mars Hill had what vision of their gods? How did they see their gods? Just take up Mars, for example.
Yeah, I mean, he was there to strike them down whenever they didn't behave well.
Absolutely. The idea was to control them through the mechanism of fear because their gods were malevolent and quarrelsome.
They didn't even like each other.
No, they didn't.
They were very human.
And so why do you think that at the time of our Lord, the Romans, who had adopted the Greek culture and in large part the Greek gods, why did they seem so cynical when it came to religion, the heathen gods? Why did the Roman system fall apart and Christianity conquer it? There are some great questions here.
Fell apart because of the lack of morality and the total chaos that comes. What do you say, that sin is the most sincere form of insanity?
It is, but there's a reason for that. It's because their gods had lost their power over the imaginations of the people. After a long period of time, especially the upper class Romans, they decided that, you know, these gods are useful to keep the people in line, but they don't really exist. And even if they do, they can't affect the affairs of mankind. And when that happens, what goes along with it? They lose their fear of their gods. So whatever control their gods might have had over them, by fear, they even lost that. They were ripe for Christianity to come in with a loving God the Father who sent forth his Son to save them. Now that's a fresh, new message that even the upper crust Romans could look at and say, well, finally, this looks to be true to us. We can use that too, and we should. Now back to the other thing here then, because we already covered it in some detail. The idea that we are one in Christ and he is in us. Since this is the conclusion of this discourse before the Lord is crucified, we can probably assign a great deal of importance to it, and we should. Let's take it up beginning in verse 21 then. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. The first thing, of course, is watching our prepositions. That's always valuable. See, you didn't sit in those English grammar classes in fourth and fifth grade for nothing. What do these prepositions tell us? Does it not suggest that there's something deeper here than the Father is with the Son, and the Son is with us, and we are with him?
Preposition in is a whole lot more personal.
Not only is it personal, it shows that there is an actual oneness in the relationship. So what's wrong with the very popular idea of via con Dios?
With you.
Go with God. No, go in God as God goes in you. Is this not a very popular misconception among Christianity that God is with us to help us? God is with us in a time of trouble. What happens if he isn't? Yeah. But if he's in us, what does that imply?
He's always with us.
Yes, he's always with us. That's a good way to include the with. Mm-hmm. So here we have two prepositions in one. But that's what it is. It declares that not only is God with us, but he is in us. What does that tell us concerning his purpose?
It was always to benefit the human race. It was always.
Yes, that's true. But we'll take Christ in you, the hope of glory, first. So let's take the Christ in you first. What's the significance of that as opposed to Christ with you, the hope of glory?
I just think it more of a, it's a matter of will be completed.
Okay, that's a good point. It shows forth that God has a purpose in doing it this way. When we pray, oh God, help me do this or help me do that, what are we really saying? That God only shows up when we need him? That when we summon him forth, then he's there to accomplish some specific task on our behalf? And then when that's done, he gives us a pat on the back and goes about his business? Or is there a deeper significance?
We and he are one.
Mm-hmm. So. He is in us. That's true. You've restated it, and that's good.
The picture of footsteps comes to mind.
Of the caring.
And saying, it seems like every time there's only one set of steps. And Jesus says, yeah, that's when I carried you.
And that's a good thought, but there's something even deeper and more fundamental than that. Christ being in us. Does that not teach us that Christ's life is actually our life? That he is living his life in us as we live our lives in him? What more fundamental relationship is there between different beings? That's as close as you get. That's closer than any human relationship. When we stop and think about that, there's great significance there. He doesn't just come to help us, although he is a very present help in time of need. But the fact is, he's a very present help when we think we don't have a time of need. This goes much deeper than just some nebulous idea of the Spirit of God dwelling within us somehow. No. The Spirit of God is linked inextricably with our spirit and with our soul. In what way? How does that come about? What would be necessary for that to be the case? Yes.
Salvation by itself.
But there's a precursor that's necessary before that can be.
Death, burial, and resurrection.
Yes. But something also on man's side.
He has to believe.
Pardon?
He has to believe.
Okay, he has to believe. But what would that belief bring about?
Faith,
and what would faith bring about?
Amen.
Pardon?
The new man.
The new man, the new birth. The Holy Spirit is linked with our new man, not with our old man. The flesh has no standing before God. That's why we constantly point that out, so that we can understand it, and we need to understand it. Because we're always trying to present the flesh before God as being worth something. And it's not. Only the new man is worthy. Why? Because he's born of God. And because the new man is born of God, what does that tell us about the relationship between God and the new man? They're linked the same way that we're linked in our flesh to Adam. He's our ancestor. It's the same thing. So what do we have in our flesh? We have the life of Adam, along with all of Adam's problems. But what do we have in Christ? We have Christ as our birth source and a new man that comes out of the last Adam that has a relationship that's linked with the last Adam. And that's a beautiful thing. Stop and think about that. So when we say it's Christ in us, the hope of glory, it isn't nebulous anymore, because we understand now how it works. And once we understand how it works, how will that change our thinking away from what churchianity goes with?
We have the mind of Christ.
Yes, we do, because of that. But more than that,
that they may be made perfect.
Yes, that also is involved. But there's a fundamental point here that I'm thinking about. I'm looking at causes rather than effects. Churchianity is caught up with the idea of God is with us. It's almost like God is a cosmic bellhop, the thing that even churchianity would accuse the charismatics and the health and wealth gospel people of believing. But doesn't churchianity itself have that belief? It's subtler. Does churchianity actually remind us of the fact that we are in Christ because we're birthed into that relationship? We're born into it. We are essentially the life of Christ. So we are living in Christ. And then there's the converse part, Christ in us. Now, what would that mean when we stop and think about it? And where is Christ in us? Let's do away once again with this nebulous thinking of somehow the Holy Spirit is inside of this carcass and he's doing some stuff.
It's the new spirit.
Pardon?
We have that new spirit.
Yes, we have that new spirit.
And it's changing our mind, will, and emotions to...
Okay. That's the process of sanctification, and that's true. But there's more to it than that. And we already talked about it in the opposite relationship, Christ in us, but us in Christ. How is that relationship laid out? And where is Christ in us?
Are you talking about us being the bride of Christ and it's going to be fulfilled in heaven?
Well, that's a result of the fundamental that we're talking about. It's the same thing. We in Christ are in Christ in our new man. The old man, the Adamic nature, isn't involved in this at all, has no place or standing. Well, if you change that to Christ in us, what's the fundamental relationship and basis of that relationship? We all know it. If I gave us a hint. You just bought a dog, okay? And this is a good dog because it's got papers. What do you find out on the papers? I didn't want to talk about human birth certificates because we don't want any embarrassment around here.
The adoption or you know, us being, we are now part of that family of God. The heirship, H-E-I-R, of the new birth.
It's really the same thing then, isn't it? It's our new man that's in view here. That's why this idea of the two natures is so important. It's coming out right here. Now, these disciples aren't going to recognize it as that. And the sad thing is most of churchianity wouldn't recognize it either. But they should, because if they understand this, then you start understanding the basis of the swan song in Romans chapter 8. So if Christ in us, the hope of glory, how about we in Christ? What basis does that work on? It's the same thing when you buy a dog. The reason you want to know the ancestry of that dog is because it points out what sort of quality this animal has. And why would that be important? Because if the offspring has this quality, what does that say about the progenitor? Yes. Can you see how these two things seal a deal? It becomes inescapable. And it only has to do with the new man. The flesh isn't involved in this at all. Now, Paul draws that out in his epistles. We don't see that here. But it's important for us to see what Jesus actually is teaching these disciples. Okay, is there more than that? Yes, indeed there is. Verse 22. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. What's the Lord saying here in the last three words? He's saying that he is one in the Father. He's in the Father and the Father in him. It's the same basis. Now, if that's the case, what does that tell us then about the Father? Yes, the Father lives in us as well, but does it not also teach us that the Father and the Son have oneness in the idea of drawing us in, that we may all be one? The idea that the Father and the Son are one, at least in purpose that we see here, for our salvation. And they're one in everything else as well. But that's what's being drawn out here. This is a relationship thing that we're talking about here. And it only has to do with our new man. The flesh profiteth nothing. That's one of the first things that Christians need to get hold of, because if a Christian starts putting any trust in the flesh, what happens? This relationship we just got done talking about is obscured, and it's not thought about, and all the thoughts of a Christian that does not understand this is about his conduct, God helping him through the rough spots. That's not a very close relationship. If I saw the neighbor's dog running in the highway, I'd go out and draw the dog out, who I have no relationship with. Doesn't work the same way with us. So this is a beautiful thing. And then, of course, there's also, we just get started on it, I guess, that the Lord says, I will that they be with me where I am. Verse number 24. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am. Now, some people would say, oh, yeah, we know that's true because we're going to be with him in heaven. Well, that's true, but it doesn't go nearly far enough. What is left out?
Being with him or in him at that point of crucifixion when we die, and he provides that salvation for
us. Yes, that's true. Say again.
I said with him right now.
Exactly. What do we learn from Paul's epistles? We're seated already in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is true of us right now. The God who speaks of things as though they are, even though they are not in the present time, it's still a fact. This is a fact too. We already have this relationship with him. We're already with him where he is. We're seated in the heavenlies already. Now, are there additional steps in the process? Yes. Yes. We are with him already. And when our body and spirit and soul separate at the time of our physical death, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord in another way. And then, when the Lord comes again, we'll receive our resurrection bodies and be with him in yet another way, each an enhancement of what goes before. And then the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And so this is a very important thing that Jesus is teaching these disciples. He's preparing them for what Paul is going to fill in a lot of blanks. There's a whole lot of things in here that if you had not read the Pauline epistles, you'd look at this and say, what on earth is this all about? That's why it pays to read the whole book, all of the constituent books of the whole book, and compare Scripture with Scripture, because it's when we do that that we draw these truths out. But for now, let's pray.